It says, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when it comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried to the Lord, O God, please heal her, please. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. And so Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, church. It is definitely strange to be coming to you in this format, on a screen and a pre-recorded video rather than with you in person. But unfortunately, the virus found our family this week, and several of us have been sick with that. Fortunately, our symptoms are pretty mild for the most part, and we're doing just fine with it. But unfortunately, it means that we won't be able to be with you in person today. So know that our hearts are with you. We miss being there. We're going to keep our germs to ourselves for the week, and then, Lord willing, be back together with you again next week. This morning is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and so it gives us a good chance to reflect on that topic and to begin this morning's service with a prayer about that. So would you join me now as we pray? God, we recognize you to be the creator and the giver of life. And we recognize that human beings, no matter how big they are made in your image. And Lord, today is a day for mourning that far too many image bearers have lost their lives far too soon. We pray, Lord, for repentance, not only in our nation, but Lord, as necessary, in our very own hearts. In some cases, for sinful actions taken against the unborn, for others, words said in error, wrong attitudes held, duties left undone, voices silent when we should have spoken, hearts that have been slow to value what you value. And Lord, we recognize that we all need repentance. We thank you for Jesus, the Savior who provides full forgiveness through his sacrificial death for sinners on the cross and his death-defeating resurrection. And we pray today that we would know his forgiveness afresh and more deeply. We pray that you would help us all to respond to that salvation by doing what's right in your eyes, by contending for the unborn, and in fact for all human life, regardless of age or color or location. We pray for convictionally pro-life leaders in our nation. We pray for pro-life legislation. We pray for pro-life ministries such as Human Coalition in our area, and we give you thanks for the wonderful work they do. We pray for pro-life conversations we can have and actions we can take to show tangible love. And most of all, Lord, we pray for conversions to Jesus, the pro-life Savior who radically realigns our values with his own. We pray, Jesus, for your return to set everything aright. Come, Lord, and bring your unrivaled reign to this sin-sick world so that only justice and righteousness are done. Come, our Lord, we pray, and make all things new. We ask now that you would bless your word to our hearing. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we're continuing our study in the book of Numbers, and so I invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 12 in your Bible today. And as you're turning there, there's a story to tell you. Growing up, Martha Wash was bullied constantly because of her weight. She was a larger person, and she was bullied. And for refuge, she turned to singing, first in her church and her school choir, and then later vocationally as a background singer. Her talent was transcendent, a powerful, captivating voice with gospel-infused style. By the late 80s and early 90s, most of the country had heard her sing, but virtually no one knew her name. In fact, Rolling Stone magazine called her, quote, very likely the most famous unknown singer of the 90s. Well, why was that? Why did no one know about Martha Wash? Sadly, it was because Martha's vocals were being used, uncredited, while others lip-synced her songs. In each case, Martha had been paid a flat fee to record demos, which are the initial versions of what a song is to sound like that a record label will give to its featured artist to help them prepare to sing it. It's just that Martha's versions were better than what anyone else could come up with, and so record labels began to use her work uncredited on their albums, with other less talented singers lip-syncing the songs in the music videos. Martha Wash's voice was famous, but she wasn't. Perhaps the most famous example of this is CNC Music Factory's hit song, Everybody Dance Now. I'm not going to try to sing it, but you know that iconic, piercing opening vocal, right? With those words, Everybody Dance Now. That was Martha singing that. And even though the song became a chart topper, Martha received less than $1,000 for her part in it, with no ongoing royalties and merely a listing in the album's notes as one of six background singers. No other notation besides that. It wasn't right, she concluded. It wasn't right. And the reason, according to one Music Factory member, was sadly Martha's weight. Quote, I don't mean to be rude, said Freedom Williams, one of the members, but I'd rather look at Zelma on stage. Zelma referred to Zelma Davis, the model-turned-singer who appears in the song's music video. It was all too painful for Martha and brought up some memories of being bullied as a child. But this time, Martha would fight back. One way she did it was in the court of public opinion. She went on the television show, the Arsenio Hall Show, in front of really the same demographic of people who would listen to the music and had seen the music videos. Arsenio, who was aware of the controversy, and who knew how difficult it was to sing that opening line of Everybody Dance Now, put Martha on the spot and asked her to sing it. I was saying, I hope I can hit those notes, Martha later recalled, because I was sitting down. Standing up, yeah, but sitting down, and it was a low seat on top of that, and I said, okay, let me get my diaphragm together. Martha proceeded to belt it out, pitch perfect and an undeniable match to the vocals that everyone had heard. The crowd erupted into applause. But she wasn't done there. She also filed a $500,000 lawsuit against the song's producers and record label for, quote, fraud, deceptive packaging, and commercial appropriation. And she filed two more against other record labels. It was false advertising, she said, and the public needed to know about that. The lawsuits had two effects. Out-of-court settlements for undisclosed but likely substantial amounts of money, and legislation that made vocal credits mandatory on CDs and music videos. Martha Wash, unwittingly, had changed the music industry. And at last, she had been vindicated. In our text today, Israel's leader Moses needs some vindication of his own, some defending of him and his status. When we last checked in on Moses in chapter 11, he was getting some leadership help after he had said that the job was too heavy and difficult for him. But Moses, be careful what you wish for, because now in chapter 12, your own brother and sister are sensing weakness and are gunning for your job. What's so special about Moses, they begin to ask anyone within earshot. Can't we also do the exact same thing he does? Now, Moses isn't much for defending himself in this passage, but there is someone who is. Someone who will vindicate him just as unmistakably as Martha Wash's vocals vindicated her on Arsenio that night. It's the Lord God who has come to Moses' rescue. And so God defends Moses, and that is a huge part, a huge theme of the text today. In fact, I don't think it would be a stretch to say it would be pretty hard to read chapter 12 and miss that theme. It's so apparent, so right there on the surface. But there is also a second theme that we need to explore today, one that is much more subtle still, and that is how God uses this event not merely to defend Moses, but also to transform Moses. Moses, as we'll see by the chapter's end, is not the same person that we saw back in chapter 11, his grumbling and his complaining and his trying to get out of a job. He's now, by the end of chapter 12, Israel's willing mediator, back on the job again, and ready, not a moment too soon, for the events that will take place in the next two chapters. So we see here, I think, a striking lesson, and one that also plays out in our own lives as Christians. The evil we suffer is not meaningless. It's not meaningless, purposeless, gratuitous. Instead, God uses it oftentimes to transform his servants. That is, God has good and redemptive purposes behind even the hardest chapters of our lives. He hates undeniably the evil that's committed against us, but he also somehow, in a mysterious way, makes that evil his servant for our good, to make us more like himself. I wonder if you've considered that fact before as it relates to your own life. Have you looked for ways that God is transforming you through suffering to pull you away from sin and toward himself? Maybe this morning that's a truth we need to do business with. May God help us to do just that as we give our attention to Numbers 12 today. Let's take our text today in two parts, verses 1 through 10, where God defends Moses, and then verses 11 through 16, where God transforms Moses. Let's start first with verses 1 through 10 and God's defense of Moses. Poor Moses. He gets a dagger in the back in this section, and the culprits here are none other than his own sister and brother, painful as that may be. In verse 1, we read that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, quote, because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. While it's just possible that this could be a reference to Moses' first wife, Zipporah, the way the narrator goes back and confirms what he's just said, as if he knows he's telling us this for the first time, suggests to me that this is a second wife, taken by Moses either after the death of Zipporah or perhaps even in addition to her. Well, what do we know about Cush and Cushites? It's most likely that Cush is a reference to Ethiopia, which would mean then that Moses' wife wasn't your average rank-and-file Israelite woman. She likely had been received into Israel, but she probably had a good bit more pigmentation in her skin than most. Now, it's possible, if we were to assign the very noblest of motives to Miriam and Aaron, that their concerns here are not so much about skin color, but about whether this woman also shares Moses' spiritual values, whether she herself had truly become a worshiper of Yahweh, having not been born into such a community. But there's no record of any cause for concern, spiritual concern on the Cushites' part, and perhaps another clue in the narrative points us in a different direction altogether. A different direction as to the nature of Miriam and Aaron's complaint. When God punishes Miriam for her sin later in the chapter, notice that the punishment is exquisitely designed to fit the crime. For instance, while Miriam has alleged that she has equal access to God as Moses, her punishment would be a period of no access to God, where she's outside the camp of Israel. Whereas Miriam claimed to be a leader of the people, her punishment is that everyone must wait on her. Right? She's not leading, she's being waited on at the end of the chapter. And when she claimed that God spoke with her, she hears his speech all right. However, it's to pronounce her own judgment. And then there was this one other aspect of her punishment. Her skin turned white with disease. Could that have been God's punishment for speaking ill on someone because of the color of their skin? Maybe it's a way of saying, well, Miriam, if you're so concerned to avoid darker skin, how about I make yours bright white? It's tempting to think, then, that the nature of the complaint had to do with this woman's skin color. Whether or not that's the case, I think we can say three things here with even more certainty. First is that Miriam was the instigator here. I think Miriam is the instigator. Not only is her name listed first in verse 1, but the Hebrew verb for the word spoke is feminine. And that shows us, then, that Miriam is the chief actor here, and Aaron is simply following her lead. I think it also explains why she's the one who's punished, and not Aaron. He has to eat crow, that much is true, but she has to leave Israel, banished from the camp. And so I think Miriam's the instigator. The second thing that I think is clear here is that their whole complaint about the Cushite woman was something of a smokescreen. I'm not claiming that they didn't mean it or they didn't harbor some sort of hard feelings in their heart, but I am saying that it wasn't their ultimate concern here. It's not what's driving all of this. Instead, it's a way of trying to leverage people onto their side. For proof of that, notice that when God comes down to talk, he doesn't even mention the Cushite woman in the complaint. What he does address is their remarks in verse 2, which I think drills down to the heart of the issue. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses, they say? Has he not also spoken through us? In a word, their sin was the sin of envy. They coveted Moses' position as primary leader of Israel, as the sole mediator between the nation and God. In the last chapter, God had appointed these 70 elders to be additional supplementary leaders, and their appointment to the office had been authenticated through prophecy. Now Miriam, who was a prophetess herself, according to Exodus 15, wants in on the leadership too. If I also can prophesy, why shouldn't I be a leader as well, she's claiming. Why does Moses get to be in charge? In fact, what's so great about him after all? What's the difference between him and me? Brothers and sisters, we make the same mistake ourselves today too, whenever we think that we haven't gotten what we deserve in life. In fact, that others have gotten it instead of us. That God has been stingy with his blessings toward us in comparison to what he's given others. Let's pause for a moment and just think, do we ever do that? Is that true of us? It's worth pointing out as well that envy can entrap us, whatever our station in life. It's why some single people wish that they were settled down and married, and some married people long for the simplicity and spontaneity of their single days. It's why some poor people look longingly at the ultra-wealthy celebrities. Some ultra-wealthy celebrities wish they could just spend a day in anonymity, punching the clock at an unremarkable job. It's why the followers, like Miriam, want to be leaders, and the leaders, like Moses, wish they could have someone else shoulder the burden for once. Envy is possible no matter what our station in life. Envy is also in the air we breathe culturally. Think how much of America's advertising appeals to it. Don't you want to be like these people, it says? And envy goes no small way in explaining America's credit card balance. We are an envious people all too often. And one thing this chapter is giving us is a cautionary warning about envy. Much better, the Bible would tell us, is the contentment that faith gives, knowing that the God who loves me enough to give his son for me is also engineering the circumstances of my life with perfect precision to produce the image of that son in me. My circumstances, even the ones that tempt me most to envy, are his personal design for me, intended for my good, often by revealing the idols of my heart that tempt me toward envy, and graciously leading me out from them. Where I see deprivation so many times, the Lord sees his tools for sanctification. But poor Miriam and Aaron here, they're seeing only deprivation. They're seeing only Moses getting what they thought that they should have. In fact, if it chapped them that God had picked Moses and not them, it must have really burned them up that in the last chapter, they weren't even among God's top 70 choices to supplement him. Ouch. Their envy was running unchecked. And the third observation we can make here is that when Miriam and Aaron had a problem with Moses and a complaint against God and his appointments, they didn't talk to either of those parties, but rather about them to other people. And that way they were a lot like Israel in chapter 11 when they complained about the difficulties of the journey what food was on the menu. Always that seems like a bad plan. We should talk to the person we have a problem with, even if that person is God. But don't malign those people to others. As someone has said, one of those is a psalm, talking to God about your problems with him, and the others are rebellion. And just as with the rebellion in chapter 11, here we also read in verse 2 that the Lord heard it. The Lord heard what Miriam and Aaron were doing. And if you're reading that and thinking to yourself that that has a bit of an ominous ring to it, I think you're exactly right. Miriam and Aaron have maligned God's chosen leader, and in so doing, God's own choice of him. This isn't going to go well. And as verse 3 says, Moses may have been too humble to stick up for himself, but God wasn't. God wasn't. And so it was that God came to summon Miriam and Aaron to the tent of meeting. He comes down in the pillar of cloud and calls Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, and then specifically Miriam and Aaron to come before him. It really has the feel of a trip to the principal's office right here. And God wants to get some things straight. First, he says, their own experience with prophecy is not like Moses' experience of hearing God's words. They get visions and dreams, which are unclear by their nature, have to be interpreted. But with Moses, God speaks face to face, mouth to mouth, plainly, without need for deciphering. Not only is what Moses hears different, so is what he sees. We read here, he beholds the form of the Lord, which is probably, that is to say, some visual representation of him. Different sights, different sounds, and also different position altogether. Moses, as God says in verse 7, is like a faithful manager of God's estate. As such, he has an access to the estate's owners that others don't have, to its owner that others don't have. And so, Miriam and Aaron, you're not just like Moses here. Your experience isn't just like him. Your position is not just like him. Moses is unique in his role. He is God's appointed leader for Israel. He is the mediator for the nation. And Miriam and Aaron, the sad news is that you're not. Why then, God says, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? It was a scathing rebuke of everything they had been gossiping around Israel. A renunciation of the whole project they've undertaken here. But not only would they be rebuked, they would also be punished. The Lord's anger was kindled against them, we read, and he departed. And when he did, so did Miriam's health with him. When Miriam looked down, her skin had turned white and scaly. It was exactly the kind of condition that required a person to leave the camp of Israel and to go live on the outside for as long as the condition remained, with an additional 7 days added onto that in order to be purified. It's the thing you read about in Leviticus 13 and 14. But worse than being cut off from her nation was being cut off also from her God. God's presence, you might remember, was located at the center of the camp where the tabernacle was. That's where sacrifices happened. That's where gathered worship took place. That's where the glory cloud rested. That's where God would gather his people in order to reveal himself to them there. And here goes Miriam out away from the tent now, shuffling off, embarrassed, humiliated in the eyes of everyone, having to leave the camp. She can't stop to talk to anyone. She can't touch anyone or anything, lest it become defiled along with her. She just has to get out. God has defended Moses, and Miriam is reeling from it. She's reeling. Even today, God still defends his servants from unjust attacks. Sometimes I think that happens spectacularly. I've told you the story before about my friend's home church in Mississippi, and how some really wicked woman stood up in the middle of a congregational business meeting and said that some godly thing the church wanted to do would happen over her dead body, only to literally collapse dead a few moments later. Sometimes God defends his people through less spectacular means. That could take place through congregational business meetings, where the church votes to back and support people who've been in the right rather than in the wrong. And sometimes I'm convinced that final vindication awaits us on the final day, when the Lord will climactically and finally defend his people from their enemies. I think the key for us, especially if you've been wronged and are still waiting on that day of real vindication that you can sink your teeth into, I think the key for us is to remember that God sees, that God cares, and that God will act. Jesus takes up this very concern in Luke chapter 18, verses 7 and 8, when he says this, "And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." And so let your heart take hold of that promise and take comfort in it. Justice will come speedily. Give us faith to believe that, Lord. That brings us now to our second section, verses 11 through 16, where God transforms Moses. A moment ago we saw him defend Moses. Now we'll see him transform Moses. This is the observation that doesn't just sit right on the surface, and it's going to take a little bit closer scrutiny to see it. So I want you to kind of buckle in and look closely with me. Start, in fact, back in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, if you will, and observe there a six-part pattern being established. First, the people complain. Second, the Lord hears that complaint. Third, his anger is kindled. Fourth, he brings judgment. And then fifth, Moses intercedes for the people. And finally, God relents of his judgment. So there's the sixfold pattern: complaint, hearing, anger, judgment, intercession, and relenting. That's the pattern. Okay, now let's apply that pattern to the second scene, which is, namely, the rest of chapter 11. The complaint is in verses 4 through 6. The food was better in Egypt, they say. Moses is the one said to hear it in verse 10, but apparently the Lord has two, because we read that his anger blazed hotly. So there's that third characteristic. Then, skipping ahead to verse 33, all the way to that point, that anger gives rise to judgment, which is called there a very great plague. So there's the fourth part of the pattern. And then, more or less, the chapter ends. The story concludes that way. And if you're counting along, based on the earlier pattern, you might have said to yourself, wait a minute, that's only 4 out of 6 of the elements. Complaint, hearing, anger, judgment. What's missing? Intercession is missing. That's what's gone absent here. Intercession, and consequently, divine relenting. No intercession, no relenting. Yikes. One reason that the plague is so bad is that the mediator isn't mediating, and therefore God isn't relenting. In fact, not only is Moses not mediating, he desperately wants to be off the job so much that he'd rather die than do it. So, as chapter 11 ends, yes, we have the glaring problem of a bad, recalcitrant nation, but we also have the glaring problem of an unwilling mediator. And that spells disaster for Israel, unless Moses can return to the job. To make matters worse, guess what's coming up next in chapters 13 and 14? It's going to be Israel's lowest of low points so far. They're about to get this great glimpse into the land that God had promised to give them, and then to decide, based on the report of the unbelieving majority of spies, that they can't take it after all, that God can't be trusted to give it to them, and that the God who delivered them from Egypt surely can't handle whatever lies ahead in Canaan. It would be their banner example of unbelief, one that later biblical writers would reflect back on for centuries. When I say that they are going to need a mediator in chapters 13 and 14, I mean it. But anyway, when chapter 11 closes, they don't have one. At least, not a willing one, anyway. So we need to get Moses back on the job. And what do we find in chapter 12? Well, let's think about the pattern again. Do God's people complain? Yep, there's Miriam and Aaron there in verses 1 and 2, running down Moses and everyone's hearing. Does God hear about it? Yeah, he does at the end of chapter 2. Is God angry? Well, spot it right there in verse 9. He is. And does he judge? Yes, look in verse 10 at the color of Miriam's skin. So if we've been sensitive to the narrative pattern going on, this is now a pregnant moment at the end of verse 10. Miriam is desperately dependent on Moses to intercede. What's Moses going to do? Well, First, he hears Aaron's confession and desperate plea in verse 12. Aaron says, in effect, "Moses, we're sinful idiots. We've gotten this all wrong. You're the boss. We're not. We were so foolish to think otherwise. Please don't punish us further. And while you're at it, is there anything you can do about Miriam's skin condition? Will God heal her?" We'll never know what Moses would have said if this had just been some random, nondescript Israelite asking this. Maybe he would have helped, or maybe he would have just huffed off back to his tent and said that he still wanted no part of the job. But what's clear here is that his brother and sister tug at his heartstrings. Moses simply cannot close his heart to them. They've been through so much together. He loves them. And so in verse 13, Moses, the mediator, mediates. Listen to how heartfelt it is, in fact. "Oh God," he says, "please heal her. Please." Moses is back on the job. He's back on the job. And all it took was the sight of his poor sister and the sound of his poor brother to kindle his sympathies again. Now, I think sometimes you just have to step back and marvel at what the Bible reveals, at the wisdom and the skill of God in running the lives of his children. In the course of this one chapter, chapter 12 here, God has used these events to do no less than three different things. To discipline Moses for his sin back in chapter 11. I said more about that last time. Second, to reestablish the uniqueness of Moses' role in the eyes of all Israel. It's become really clear here who God's chosen leader is. And then third, to transform Moses to take up the role of Israel's mediator again. And the key to making all of those things happen was the rebellion of Moses' own family. Behind that terrible and painful betrayal was, it turns out, the good and loving hand of God, using the specific circumstances he knew would wound Moses to also change Moses and reestablish Moses. Sometimes when God allows evil to be done against us, you and I wonder why. That's normal. I don't think that's out of the ordinary. Many times it's tough to even answer that in a way that's totally satisfying to us. Maybe even most times it's that way. But as you consider your own suffering, consider that one of the many good things God might be up to in the midst of it is sanctifying you. Sanctifying you. Put differently, the suffering that God allows to come against us might be to transform us, to draw us away from sin and toward himself. God can transform his servants through even the evil that they suffer. I know what we're tempted to say in moments like these, which is, "God, how about I'll learn this lesson some other way? Some other way, anything but this. I'll be a quick study, God, I promise. Let's skip all the pain and let's go straight to the godliness. Just produce this in me some other way." But God in his wisdom knows exactly what it takes to produce godliness in us. Precisely the circumstances that are needed to engineer it in each one. He'll never make the heat hotter than it needs to be. You can rest assured of that. But he'll also never use less than is needed to fully accomplish his aims. And speaking of heat, that's just the metaphor that the Apostle Peter uses when he talks about trials in 1 Peter 1. Just like gold and other precious metals are heated by fire until they liquefy and the impurities of them rise to the top so that they can be skimmed off, God in his wisdom puts the heat to his people as well. The result is that we melt under that heat, and how painful that is when it's cranked up in our lives. But we emerge from that like the gold, purified, cleansed of some of those impurities. Thus God was doing with Moses here, and thus he does from time to time with his children today. I've seen it in my own life, and let me tell you, there have been some seasons I wasn't sure I would survive them. So painful was that ordeal. But I trust that God knows what he's doing. I trust that his skill is immense. I trust that he sees things in a more complete perspective than I do. I trust that his fatherly heart is kind. I trust that his love for you and me is unrelenting. I trust him. And so it proved to be for Moses. God is worthy of our trust. But that still leaves one more part to our pattern that we need to spot here. You were probably counting along, weren't you? Right? This sixfold pattern, and we saw now that the mediator is mediating. There's intercession taking place, but there is one more thing that needs to happen to really fill out the pattern, and that's God's relenting of his judgment. to see that relenting, I think you have to appreciate something from Leviticus chapter 14. For cases of skin disease, like the one Miriam had, it took 7 days after the person had been healed from the disease to become ritually clean again and eligible to re-enter the camp of Israel. So, when verses 14 and 15 say that Miriam was shut outside the camp for 7 and only 7 days, it means then that God heard Moses' intercession and that he took away her skin disease right there on the spot. So the pattern, therefore, is complete. Everything is working correctly now. The mediator is meeting, and God in his mercy is relenting. What grace toward Miriam that represents. But notice something else that's striking here, something I think we can't miss. God is insistent that Miriam not have all consequences of her sin wiped away. He has removed the skin condition. He has taken that much away. But forgiveness doesn't remove all consequences with the wave of a hand. In Miriam's case, she still had to face the shame that came with that. And so Miriam, this self-proclaimed leader in all of Israel, would make all Israel wait on her, tapping their feet, perhaps even frustrated before they could leave the camp. They would all know, and they would all see how God had brought shame on her for her rebellion. Sometimes the consequences of our sin are unavoidable. Our story, though, does remind us of one consequence of sin that can be avoided. Oh, praise God for this one. Just as Miriam was sent away from God's people and away from her presence because of her sin, friends, we also deserve the same thing eternally because of our rebellion against God. In particular, we've all rebelled against the person God has appointed to be the leader for his people, the one the Bible represents as being a mediator even better than Moses, someone that Hebrews 3 says was faithful over God's house not merely as a servant like Moses, but as a son uniquely, the one who does not merely hear the word of God, but who is that very word incarnate, the one who does not merely behold the form of the Lord, but is the exact imprint of his nature. I'm thinking here of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rebel against him every time we say or think or act like we don't want Jesus to be the leader over us. What's so special about him, we might ask? Can't I do just what he's doing? Can't I lead my own life? Or perhaps, can't I be the one to be praised and admired? Sadly, Miriam and Aaron's questions live on in our own tongues, or at least in our own hearts. And for eternity for this rebellion, you and I deserve to be put outside the camp, separated from God and his presence to bless. And yet, the same thing we see here in Numbers 12 is true for us. The God who is gracious to Miriam is gracious to sinners yet today. If you turn from that sin and trust in Jesus as your mediator, and call out to him, he will mediate for you. He won't hold grudges. He won't turn you away. His heart will be just as moved as Moses was for his siblings, and even more. He won't need any convincing, even to get back on the job, as Moses does here. Instead, he'll intercede for you each and every time that you need it before the Father. You'll never find him to be unwilling of that. And Jesus' intercession always works. Always hits its mark. You will for all time remain forgiven and be welcome to dwell in God's presence because the mediator mediates for you. Friends, what good news that is for us as sinners then. Do you need Jesus to intercede for you today? Let's stop now and confess our sin to him and ask him to do that. He will, and his intercession will be effective for you every single time. Join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do confess our sins to you, and we make no pretense about them. We recognize times, Lord, that we have grumbled, times that we have resisted the authority you've placed in our lives, times that we've been envious, times that we've sinned in some other way. Lord, we don't have to think far back in our memory to think of our sin. We can think about envy in our lives, perhaps even this past week. Oh, Lord Jesus, would you forgive us for our sin? Would you intercede for us in heaven? Would you plead your blood and righteousness on our behalf? And would you give us faith to know that your intercession works every single time? Jesus, thank you for grace and mercy that never run dry for your people. Thank you for your heart being so willing toward sinners. Thank you that you never cross your arms and want to be off the job, but that your heart is moved toward us every single time we come in confession before you. Would you hear our prayer now, and would you continue to be for us our great high priest? We pray this in your name. Amen.